But here we are gathered this morning as the Lord's assembly to praise his name, to seek his help, to give him glory. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's praise him and pray. Our Father in heaven, your name is exalted above all things, high above every name that is named. Help us recognize your name as holy. We exalt your rule and righteousness. We long for your righteousness and justice on earth, that men would worship and obey you. Give us this day food from your word. Let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds and be easily edified by them to do likewise. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we are your assembly, gathered in your Son's name. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you in your Son. Amen. Perhaps this is too on the nose, but sin is like fire. Sins of speech are likened to fire in the Epistle of James. The tongue is a fire, setting on fire the entire course of life. Sexual indulgence can cause someone to burn with passion. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Sin is like fire. Sin destroys things, beautiful things. It destroys things people have been building for years. It destroys things that can't be replaced. Sin, like fire, consumes lives. When sin flames up to a certain level, it's impossible to ignore. Sin will set acres and counties on fire. Sin can change the color of the whole sky, causing everyone's look around to be different. Ash and debris from sin can touch down on all things. Smoke can make it hard to breathe. Maybe your sin isn't a four-stage church discipline wildfire. Maybe your sin is contained, at least for now, in your home. Maybe you're playing with fire just on your phone, or what you think is just in your heart. Christian, stamp out sparks of sin. Is it a spark of bitterness, a match of envy, a flare of lust, unattended anger? Dampen down your pride, pour buckets of truth on falsehood and deceit. Do not let that sort of spark become a wildfire. Jude says in verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. And so perhaps you are quenching sparks of temptation and sin in your own heart. You have responsibility to help those around you. Snatch them out of the fire. Don't let sin burn out of control. Otherwise, according to the Proverbs, it may be like fire that never says enough. Sin is like fire that never says enough. Don't let it get bigger. As usual, during this time, you are invited to confess sin before the Lord. Is it small? Good. Small weeds, easier to pull than ones that have been growing deep roots. Small fires, easier to douse than big ones. Good. If it's small, don't then just wait until another day. If it's large, then maybe you need to not only confess, maybe you need to find someone straight away and get more help. But this is a way that we are acknowledging we belong to the Lord. Our hearts, our homes, our lives together belong to Him, and we need to be holy before Him. Again, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, but for your grace, we would be consumed by our sin. We would be headed to the eternal fire of judgment. Please move us away, moment by moment, from sin that ruins and destroys us. We confess that too often we think we can manage it, we can be in control of it, and that's just sin in the brain. Please forgive us. Make us temptation retardant. Make us righteous in your Son. Lord, how destructive are those around us whose eyes are filled with no tears and whose lives are choked out by the smoke and yet have no urgency to flee the fire? Turn them to salvation. Turn them to safety that is only in your Son. Deliver them from the judgment of their consuming sin, as well as the upcoming judgment, unless they turn to your Son. Thank you for the new life that we live in Christ. Thank you that Christ lives in us. And we pray this in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of the supernatural realities for those of us who have our faith in Jesus Christ. This is not potentialities. This is not could be's. This is the nature of our supernatural relationship to Christ and even to sin from Galatians chapter 2. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are here because of his love. We're here because of his sacrifice. We are here because we are united to him by faith, and he lives in us and we live in him. And that is a hope against sin when we're tempted. That is a reason to rejoice when we're together and remember what the Lord has done for us. Let us sing some more in praise to him.
The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I'll be using the ESV. So Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
Father, thank you for that grace. Thank you for your word that teaches us that grace. Your word is also like fire. It is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Your word is also as seed and food. Your word causes hearing. Your word increases sanctification. Your word builds us up. I ask that you would use it again among us even now. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Pilgrim's Progress, early in the story, Christian ignores the counsel of Evangelist and turns towards the house of one called Mr. Legality, who lives in the village of Morality. This is how Bunyan describes that turning and the experience that Christian had. So Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help, but behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high. And also that side of it that was the next way side did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture further lest the hill should fall on his head. And his burden now seemed heavier to him than when he was in his way. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. Mr. Legality was living on the hill that we also know by the name Mount Sinai. Mr. Legality is living on the mountain that represents the law. As Christian started heading up this steep hill and saw the overhang, he anticipated the law actually crushing him, felt his burden of sin getting even greater, and the threats of judgment and fire coming out from the hill. What's also really interesting about Christian's turn to go see Mr. Legality in the first place is that he was encouraged to go see Mr. Legality for help by whom? Does anybody remember? By Mr. Worldly Wise Man. There was no religious book per se that he found and sent him towards the law. It was Mr. Worldly Wiseman. That is what the flesh thinks would be the help. The flesh thinks that it would be law and rules that provide a release for the burden, and in fact, all the law does is make greater threats. The law, in fact, as we'll see in Romans 7, provokes more sin than it relieves any burden of sin. That's a great analogy. There is another analogy or illustration that I really like that I have been greatly edified by for many years that is perhaps not quite as poetic, but still very beneficial. It comes from a book titled Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges, and he has a whole chapter with the title The Performance Treadmill. Bridges speaks about it like this. If we've performed well, whatever well is in our opinion, then we expect God to bless us. If we haven't done so well, our expectations are reduced accordingly. In this sense, we live by works rather than grace. We are saved by grace, but we are living by the sweat of our own performance. The performance treadmill is trying to keep up with the rules and the laws, like that is what makes God happy with us. If you knew me at least a few years ago, you would probably have heard me talk about my love of treadmills. I understand that most people think of treadmills as belonging with images of hellish places. I actually love treadmills. The one time I got to go to Hawaii, I loved running on a treadmill, looking out a window at the ocean. Perfect. A treadmill in my garage. If I want to see what it's like outside, I open the garage door. I would choose to run on a treadmill rather than running outside anywhere 10 times out of 10, 11 times out of 10. I really enjoy treadmills. When I was training for the Los Angeles Marathon in 2001, I did a lot of preparation ahead of time, a lot of running, and the majority of that running was done on a treadmill. And I am not a particularly fast runner. In fact, when I was training for that marathon, I weighed even a little bit more than I do now. Anybody over 200 pounds trying to run a marathon in Los Angeles at least can join a club called the Buffalo Club. And so to try to get in the miles at the speed that I needed to go to click it off meant that I could regularly spend 4 hours on a treadmill on Saturday doing my long runs in preparation. I have yet to finish a treadmill under 4 hours and 30 minutes. That's a lot of time to run, and that's a lot of time to train on a treadmill. After running some treadmills, for a few years of my life, I was probably running 40 to 48 miles a week on a treadmill. I have spent a lot of time with Mr. Treadmill, more than with Mr. Legality. We got to know each other very well. I can also say from a variety of experiences that while a treadmill looks kind of calm, and while it's not on, maybe the kind of calm where you turn it into a thing that you hang your clothes on. But a treadmill actually has very high expectations for you. A treadmill expects you to be paying attention every moment. It expects and requires that you keep up. You cannot just slow down your pace on the treadmill. You cannot miss one step from the belt on the treadmill. You must perform up to speed or you will pay the consequences. And the number of Christians, the number of people at church, not necessarily just here, but the number of people who are going to a church today somewhere, the high likelihood is that most of them, and certainly the ones who care about righteousness, which they ought, tend to care about righteousness as if it is a performance treadmill. And there is a sweat and even a panic that if they take a wrong step, then they're going to pay serious consequences. While Christians are to present their members as slaves to righteousness, Romans chapter 6, verse 19, we are still needing to learn what it means to be under grace, not under law. Multiple times already, Paul has said we are not under the law. Mount Sinai does not hang over us waiting to crush us. And yet, even for those of us who know our solas, our faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Even for those of us who know our solas, who have dropped the burden of thinking we can earn our justification with God, we continue to need the exposition that Paul provides to see how the law and righteousness relate to our sanctification. And there is a supernatural reality, a supernatural relationship, a supernatural change that has taken place from the inside that then causes righteousness to come on the outside, not a form on the outside that then can shape and change what's happening in our hearts. And that is a crucial distinction. Obviously, it would be easier to say, all grace, who cares what you do? And that's what some of the Romans, or at least some of the people that in Paul's preaching had started objecting to his teaching about how great grace was. Oh, more sin means more grace. Let's sin more. Paul says you don't understand your relationship to grace and what it's done to you. Now we're talking about how we're under grace, not under law. Oh, so forget about the law. He said, well, no, actually, the law can be helpful in its right place. And so, Christians, we are needing to continue to grow up in our understanding of where righteousness comes from, how valuable righteousness is to God, and what he has done to actually make us into more and more righteous people as he sanctifies us. So Romans chapter 7 actually continues this discussion of salvation by grace, and in particular sanctification, being made more like Christ by grace as we're united to him, rather than by running back to the law from the outside to actually increase our burden. There are three different things we're going to see in these first six verses of Romans 7 this morning, starting with the principle. There is something about the legal authority of the law that we need to understand. The principle in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now, this is a tactful rhetorical question. The apostle is using a self-evident truth as the foundation of his argument. This is not something he's really anticipating that he's telling them for the first time. The principle in verse 1, something they need to understand about the authority of the law, is something that they should be able to agree on and move forward from. It is important to note that he is addressing brothers. There is a personal care that Paul has here in helping his brothers in Christ, fellow members of the church, to understand how righteousness comes about. And for as many people as there are who abuse grace by saying, let's sin more to get more grace, clearly there are other people who are so overwhelmed and so anxious about all the ways that they keep failing that then they start to question if grace is even good enough to cover all their sins. And friends, we have both extremes within our assembly. So we have both extremes, from license to legalism. From I will never be able to have God's pleasure, I'll never be able to know what that's like, to, well, God doesn't really care what I do because it's salvation by grace. In fact, we, in our situation, we have way more who are concerned that God could never be pleased with them and may not even be able to forgive them because of how bad they are. We have more who are like that who need this passage. He calls them brothers. He actually calls them brothers again in verse 4. The last time he used the word brothers was in chapter 1. So clearly there's something relational, personal, that Paul wants to bring out by even addressing them in that way. He's talking to them as brothers, as those who know the law. The word law here probably does not refer to just any kind of law, but to the law of Moses in particular, to the Mosaic law. One reason I say that is because we've already seen that the Mosaic law has been a large part of the discussion in chapters 2 through 5. It is also in chapter 5, verse 20 in particular, it is the Mosaic law that provokes sin. When the law came in to increase the trespass, that's the Mosaic law, that's God's law, the Old Testament law. Third, believers are no longer under that law. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, when in fact they would have still been under Roman law, right? So in terms of not being under the law and which sort of law he's referring to, it's not just the general principle of law, though it applies to that. It's specifically the Mosaic law. The following context also indicates that the Mosaic law is in view, because in chapter 7, verse 7, Paul actually cites the 10th commandment of the Decalogue, the 10th of the 10 commandments about covetousness. So even in the example that he's about ready to use in the next paragraph, he's referring to something in the Mosaic Law. He is certainly referring to the Mosaic Law in chapter 7, verse 12, in affirming that it is holy. He wouldn't have been just saying that any given law anywhere, Roman law or some other kind of civic law, is holy. It's God's law. And there is a binding of a person to that law while they're alive. That's the principle. The New American Standard, instead of using the word binding or tied to, the New American Standard has the word jurisdiction. The law has jurisdiction. It has authority over someone as long as they're alive. The King James Version translates it as hath dominion over. It's in control. It's the boss. The law has authority. It binds someone as long as they are alive. It's the same word, binding, jurisdiction, that refers to the lordship of death and sin back in chapter 6. So Paul is not referring to the rule of the law in some abstract sense, but in connection with the lordship of death and sin and how that's connected to the law. Again, the principle is the law binds only as long as he lives, which is not a bombshell of a revelation. If you're dead, nobody has a lot of expectations for you to show up at any meetings that were on your calendar. If you're dead, you're no longer a suspect. Or at least if the other thing happened after you had passed away. So while you're alive, you're under the law. A dead person doesn't have to answer to the requirements of the law. But this is, while not a bombshell, is still the principle that's obvious that then is necessary for Paul to continue building his case. And to continue building his case after the principle in verses 2 and 3, he provides a picture or an illustration. There was something that we needed to get settled for sake of understanding the authority of the law. Here now is an illustration of this legal authority of the law, verses 2 and 3. For a married woman, this is just an example of relationship to the law while you're alive. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Again, a very particular part of God's Old Testament law. A wife, a married woman, is bound to her husband while he lives. Fits with the Jewish background, since in Judaism in particular, wives did not have a right to divorce their husbands. Husbands in Judaic law did have the right to divorce their wives. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. The way that a wife became free from her marriage covenant, from her marriage vows, was at the death of her husband. Interestingly enough, by contrast, Roman law allowed both husbands and wives to initiate the divorce to the breaking of that vow in underneath the law. Judaism did not allow that. Again, another reason for thinking it's primarily the Mosaic law. The main point of this picture is that one's relationship to the law is changed when death occurs, which is the obvious principle from verse 1. The married woman is tied to, she is obligated or constrained by law to her husband while they're both living. It's only when he dies that she's released from that law. Verse 3 gets even more specific. Verse 3 is not giving teaching about divorce and remarriage. It is simply explaining the principle. So imagine a woman whose husband dies. Is she allowed to get married again? Is she free to do that? Or because she made a vow to one man, even though that man is gone, passed away, is she obligated to continue to act as if that vow to the one man was the only person she was allowed to be connected to as a wife. And the law says, no, she is free. She can totally remarry upon the death of the spouse. In fact, Paul encourages the younger widows to do so in another letter. But a woman who joins herself to another man while still married is called an adulterer. That is breaking the seventh out of the Ten Commandments. Get remarried or shack up with someone else while married to another person, that is adultery. And for what it's worth, that's not because you found your true love. So whatever the claims of feelings are about it, adultery is still the right description. The only way to have that freedom come for her to get tied to, obligated to another, is if there is a death. Death is absolutely necessary. Which leads to the third part in the paragraph in verses 4 through 6, which are the products. So we've seen the principle, it's an obvious one. We've seen the picture, which is an example or an illustration that Paul gives about marriage. And now we see the products of it as applied to back to Christians and our relationship to the law. This is the significance of freedom from legal authority, the legal authority of the law. So it turns out that no illustration is without its shortcomings. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who once said that illustrations are like windows. They let light into the understanding. And I would follow that up by saying they are also easier to throw bricks through. So illustrations are super helpful, and they break down. Paul's own explanation doesn't initially seem to match with the illustration that he gave. In the illustration that he gave, it is the man who dies and the woman is free. In his actual application, he says not that the law died, making the Christian free, but rather that Christ died, and the Christian died in the Christian to the law. So to actually have the illustration correspond to what Paul's exactly teaching, we need to have the law die, but that would actually be false. So the law doesn't die. The point is that death makes the difference in our relationship to the law, so we do need a death in there somewhere. In the illustration, the husband dies. In this illustration, it's not the law that dies. The Christian dies. The point is still clear, however. We died to sin in Christ and to the impossible demands of the law which condemned us to death. In chapter 6, we needed to learn that we don't keep sinning because we died to sin. Sin does not rule over us anymore. In chapter 7, we learned that we don't keep trying to follow the law to get God's pleasure because we've also died to the law. We've died to sin. We've died to the law. We're just dying all over the place to the things that would crush us. Sin was enslaving us. The law is condemning us. The good news is that in Christ, we get out from under the authority of sin and death and the law and are free to be righteous. In fact, there are two particular products that Paul talks about in verses 4 through 6. And I am even choosing the word products rather than purpose because these are not things necessarily that we're hoping will come about. These are things that are actually brought about by our relationship to Christ and his death and resurrection. So when you are thinking about knowing, reckoning, and yielding, you are not catapulting yourself by knowing, reckoning, and yielding. You're not catapulting yourself into the potential that you'll see the purpose of why Christ died. When you are knowing, reckoning, and yielding your members as instruments to righteousness, it is because you already are dead to sin and dead to the law. And because of that, the products that come out are the fruit of righteousness. This is the first of the two products. First, that we will bear fruit to God, not death. Look at Romans 7, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, likewise, my brothers. So, still personal. He is connecting the illustration to the application on these products. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And there needs to be more said, which we will see in verses 7 through 12, about the problems as the law comes to people who are still in flesh. Opportunity to still get some clarification on about that Paul himself provides. But verse 4 is probably the key verse in this paragraph. The analogy in verses 2 and 3 didn't make it obvious that believers have died. It made it sound like something aside from or apart from believers had died. Here, believers have died in Christ and have a new relationship then with him. The phrase, died to the law, looks back at chapter 6, verse 2. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now we have died to the law, why keep submitting to it like it's the thing that's going to make us right? Just as believers have been released from the body of sin, chapter 6, verse 6, so now they are released from the authority of the law, chapter 7, verse 6. Again, released from the authority of the law in a way that makes God more happy with them, that earns grace from him. We don't earn grace from him by keeping the law. The dominion of the law has been broken, and now believers are married to or belonging to Christ. They were made to die that you may belong to another. So when you are freaking out that you have disobeyed again and that God is going to, like little bunny foo-foo, come and find you and just try to crush you. The good part is you're taking righteousness seriously. That's the good part. But you need to take righteousness seriously as one who's belonging to Jesus. You believe in him, you belong to him. You believe in him, it's grace applied to you from inside out. It's grace that has united you to Jesus and enables you to see that fruit. It's not you trying to just pull up your bootstraps, tighten your belt, go just grit your teeth and sweat it out until you have finally done the right thing. And then God maybe will notice and be happy with you and reward you for it. No, we belong to him. That's a supernatural reality. It is one that we need to keep knowing, reckoning, and yielding. We know that we have died with Christ and been raised with him. That is important when it comes to our slavery to sin. No, it's not the master anymore. That's important with our relationship to the law. No, it is not the authority anymore. We are married to someone else. I get that thinking of individuals. Being married to Christ is not the best analogy. The church as his bride, yes. So considered collectively, we are in a feminine position to respond to the masculine leading and loving of the Lord. Individually, it applies as belonging to him. But again, that's not ever something that a dude needs to say. Yeah, Jesus is my husband. Girls, this is not really for you to write poems about like that either. Jesus is not anybody's boyfriend. He's not individually someone's husband. It is in our corporate relationship. But as the illustration is applied, it does mean that we belong to him. We are now obligated and tied to him in our salvation because we've died and then been raised to new life. This is actually the only way that anyone can bear fruit to God. One of the reasons that people say for hating treadmills is because you're giving all of this energy and you don't actually get anywhere. I understand the way that a treadmill shows the futility of one's efforts. And that is exactly true when it comes to bearing fruit for God. If you think that it's by staying in step with the law, and that is what's going to enable you to get anywhere, you're just going to be sweaty and panicky. It is when we understand that supernatural union that we are able to walk in newness of life. That's how he described it in chapter 6. Here he's just describing it a different way. Why do we need to die to the law? Because according to verse 5, the law, at least in an unregenerate unbeliever, can't produce righteousness. So the law has never relieved someone of their burden of guilt. Think back to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. It wasn't the law that caused the burden to fall off. In fact, it gets heavier the more you think about the law. In fact, as we'll see more about next week as well, sinful passions in us hear the law given and are like, well, maybe I should actually do that to show how independent I am. This is Parenting 101. Be careful what laws you make in your house, because they are the ones that are going to provoke your kids who are sinners to want to not obey those. Oh, I didn't even know that was a thing I shouldn't do now that you mention it. That sounds like a great idea. That is how deceiving sin is in our flesh. And it even works with God's law. Not just in a home, but from God to us. We hear the law, it doesn't immediately make us go, oh, that works freedom for me. Then I can bear more fruit if I just follow that. It doesn't work unless we have died to Christ, died with Christ, and been raised with him. We will see more about how the law provokes bad things. The law is not bad, but because of how we hear it, bad things come about. We'll see more about that in the next paragraph. The typical Jewish view was that the law helped people stop sinning or delivered them from sin. Paul contends that it actually aids and encourages sin. It stimulates sin in some ways. Again, more about that. So the first product is that enables us to bear fruit. We have been bound to another. The second is that we can serve in newness of spirit, not oldness of law. That's verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Again, the death was necessary. Not just that Christ died, but that we died in union with him. The death of Christ definitively broke the power of sin, and it breaks the power of the law that in concert with our sin produces death. Paul has already declared as forcefully and clearly as possible that freedom from the law's bondage does not mean that we have freedom to do what the law forbids. Because we are free from the law does not mean we don't care about righteousness. It means that the way we get to live righteously is different than we thought. So again, released from the law doesn't mean we don't care about righteousness. It means that we stop trying to do that on our own. We get off of the performance treadmill part. We live by faith in his grace that we have been united to him, and so we bear fruit and serve differently in the newness of the Spirit. The letter is that representative of the external outside of us thing to try to keep up to. Mentioned similar back in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. The Old Testament, its inability to affect righteousness apart from the Spirit. The letter of the law demands, but it does not enable obedience. We need Christ. That is why the gospel is so good. Because the good news is that Christ has done something for us we could not produce. Christ has done something for us we needed because we couldn't do it on our own. How many religions in the world are worldly wise, whose religious system and relationship with God is based off of works? How many, again, professing Christians who have their own copies of the Bible, who can read the good news or even the letter to the Romans, all that they want, who do acknowledge and even celebrate and rejoice in grace when it comes to forgiveness, but still tend to think that they're the ones who need to produce their own fruit? It is grace that forgives. It is grace that fruits us. It is grace that reminds us of our supernatural reality as those who have died in Christ and been raised to walk in newness of life with him. Again, how many of those around us are just keeping track of how many hours they've been on the treadmill so that they can say to God, well, I was running this much. I ran this much. I didn't do these bad things. I've run on the treadmill to please you way more than I've done bad things. And instead, they're just sweaty and fearful. Sweaty in soul, if we can make that analogy work. In Christ, we are free to run in righteousness from the inside out. This is the fruit of belonging to Christ. Now, if that is terminology that is foreign to you, belonging to Christ, that is your only hope. So if you have not, whether you're young or you're older, if you are continuing to think that it is your good works, your obedience to the law when you find it, even in God's word, you think that that is what is making God pleased with you, it is possible then you have not actually trusted Christ and his work. And that is where grace abounds. Where sin abounds, that's where grace abounds, even for your weak attempts at trying to obey. We need Christ. It's why we meet and pray in his name. It is the evangel in Trinity Evangel Church and Evangel Classical School. It is grace. It is our union with Christ that enables us to bear fruit. Even in Galatians 2, 19 and 20, which reminded us of the forgiveness that we have. We have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live. We live in and for and through him. We belong to him. And so trust him and seek his grace in time of need. Or again, perhaps for some, turn to him. He is the only hope for the anxiety, the burden you feel in your soul in guilt before God. Turn to Christ, belong to him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this good news that we get to remember. For most of us, this is the message could have been, you already know this, brothers. And yet, it is easy for brothers to forget. And even good things can stir up wrong desires in our hearts, and we want to continue to bear fruit and serve in Christ, and your word is part of what trains us to do that, causes that growth in us. It is supernatural. And so even as we have meditated together on these truths, we do believe that you are at work in reminding us of the blessing of our union to your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice, for all of the implications of his death and resurrection, even as applied to us, those who belong to him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. What does God want with us? It is actually the goal of creation. It is the goal of salvation. It is even the goal of our liturgy and our worship service. Yes, the end for which God created the world is for his glory. Good. How does he get glory? Yes, that is the goal. How does the glory come about? How do we give it to him? What does the Lord's table have to do with his glory? The glory of God includes his sovereign, holy, gracious, and loving overflow of himself to his creatures. He made us to know him, to enjoy him, and to fellowship with him. He made us to delight in him, and as we delight in him, as we fellowship with him, fruit comes out to his glory. Fellowship with God is a supernatural gift. It is a supernatural purchase. It required the death and resurrection of his Son, the coming, regenerating, indwelling work of his Spirit. Fellowship with God is also a supernatural protection. When the church under the authority Jesus described in John 20, verse 23, the church has authority to declare forgiveness and to withhold forgiveness. That is also a saying of who is in fellowship and who is not in fellowship. That is a fellowship we share together that brings glory to God. When the church removes her affirmation of an unrepentant member, handing him over to Satan as described in 1 Corinthians 5:5, that member is cut off from fellowship. That member is cut off from the gladness of fellowship. And that member is cut off from the guardianship that fellowship provides. It is maybe not something we see without eyes of faith, but that doesn't make it an illusion. Our communion, our time of celebrating the Lord's death and resurrection around the Lord's table, our communion is not only something that we protect and enable for those who are in fellowship. Our communion is part of what keeps protecting us. We protect it. It protects us. That fellowship is a gift. Fellowship makes us glad. And fellowship guards us, keeps us united to each other and to the Son. That is a supernatural protection that God is giving to us as we come in Jesus' name, remember our union with him, and then our union with the rest of the body. Glory to God that he has called us to himself in fellowship. And the great fruit that he by grace produces out of that fellowship. That is glory to God. Fellowship, out of it, fruit. And that is part of what protects us, even Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Beloved, his divine power has granted to us everything necessary for us to know, thank you, for us to know, reckon, and yield our members to Christ. He has done everything necessary for you to obey, and to obey not in panic, but to obey by faith. everything necessary for you to know, reckon, and yield and present your members to Christ. So abide in Christ in order to bear fruit for him. You are his. You belong to him. You do not belong to sin. You do not belong to the law. You belong to Christ. He is yours. You are his. Live for him. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And amen.